Our almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We approach thy mighty throne of grace with thankful hearts for this opportunity to gather together to hear another portion of thy word. We thank thee for the lessons of faith and for the strength we have derived from them, and pray that thou will continue to shower upon us words and lessons and blessings which shall accrue to our faith. Help us be enriched by that which we hear, and be able to willing to do of thy good pleasure more fully, more faithfully. So grant us a spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. Continue to direct us in our walk that we might prove more faithful. Guide us in all our way. Bless the words which shall be spoken. Help us to take into our hearts that which is necessary for us at this time. We ask a blessing upon this congregation, upon our brother Don as he ministers unto us, leaving all in thy hands, praying in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Brother Don is going to take us on a tour. We're going on a tour in God's house of fame. And his subject is going to be the heroes of the Gospel Age dispensation. The heroes of the Gospel Age dispensation. Brother Don, please. Lord bless. Into the past. Thank you, Brother Charlie. As always, it's always a privilege to be at convention. We appreciate the privilege of being here. I think I can speak on behalf of Sister Jane as well. I bring the love of the Seattle Ecclesia that's not here. There's some who are not here. We always have that privilege. Brother Van Osten asked that he be especially remembered. He has been feeling his best of late, and he stopped by yesterday to extend his greetings to you. Our subject is actually the faith heroes of the Gospel Age. And possibly you remember the article on page 4385 that Brother Russell has. It's called Heroes of Faith, and it's based on Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 40. And of course, he's referring to heroes of faith in the past ages. But the ancient worthies are especially considered in the article. And the pastor says in one place in the article, the apostle, that is the apostle Paul, brings before our minds from the past a galaxy of faith heroes. He holds them up for our admiration so that they shine and sparkle, and they excite our admiration, and we trust, stimulate us to similar faith heroism. Gospel Age faith heroes. You know, as the Lord's people, we are referred to in so many different ways, such as the new creation, as saints, children or sons of God. We're referred to as soldiers and sheep and so on. So we're adding another one to the list, faith heroes of the Gospel Age. And we think this is a unique combination of words. And in this connection, in this particular consideration, the faith hero at the top of the list for this Gospel Age would have to be our Lord himself. We look in the scriptures and we find that the word hero is not found there. It's not found in the Bible. In fact, the word Bible is not found in the scriptures. We understand that the expression Bible means the book by way of eminence, by way of prominence. So the term properly describes the scriptures which we now have in book form. We don't have it in scrolls as they did in ancient times. Well, so with this word hero, it also has a meaning that is descriptive of the various members of the new creation, those who are brought forth and developed during this Gospel Age. Now, one of the definitions for hero is the central figure in any important event or period honored for outstanding qualities. Well, very surely this fits our Lord, the faith hero of this gospel age, of which the first advent was a part. An important event or period, as our definition tells us. And I think perhaps some of us will remember the in the first volume on page 39, the very first paragraph, Brother Russell says that this book, so he's speaking of the book, the Bible, this book of eminence, he says, this book throughout constantly points and refers to one prominent character, Jesus of Nazareth, who it claims, excuse me, was the Son of God. From beginning to end, his name and office and work are made prominent. That a man called Jesus of Nazareth lived and was somewhat noted about the time indicated by the writers of the Bible is a fact of history outside the Bible, and it is variously and fully corroborated. It's the end of the quote. But when that definition for hero states honored for outstanding qualities, how fitting to our Lord again. We think how the world recognized him, how he stood out amongst the world. Never man spake like this man. And Pilate, who looked out upon all these Jews, and he said, behold, the man. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Whether he considered that to be an honor or not, we may not be real sure. But he did say that his honor came from his heavenly Father. He didn't take credit to himself, in other words. John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. And so Jesus did not expect honor of men, and he neither sought nor received their recognition. And so when we refer to him as a faith hero, we believe that he was indeed just that. And when we think of him as a faith hero, the question might present itself to our minds, did our Lord, who was a perfect man, exercise faith, walk by faith? Well, I think we would answer yes. He had a faith in the Father's plan and was willing to carry out his part in that plan, regardless of the cost to himself. And we believe that his faithfulness is further seen as he resisted his threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 reads, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The second verse tells us that he had fasted for 40 days and nights, and afterward was hungry, and then it was that the adversary approached him. And certainly after that long a time without food, we can see the genuineness, the reality of the temptation. It wasn't something that he just put on. We know that hunger causes discomfort. Sometimes it causes pain. Certainly it causes weakness. And so we recognize the heroic effort our Lord put forth in resisting this temptation, as well as the others that were presented to him. But it would be just like the adversary to tempt him at a weak moment. But in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we see that the chapter would point up his resistance of the world, and we're thinking of the religious world. And I think we can well imagine that our Lord preferred the friendship of the world if it could be obtained in accordance with the Father's will. That was not the case. But since he spoke the truth, which was contrary to the false teachings of the religious world, so the attempt by them to trip him up. So in the 15th verse of Matthew 22, we read, then the Pharisees, having withdrawn, consulted how they might entrap him in his conversation. And of course, we could have told them they'd never succeed in that. And they didn't. But they tried in three different ways, as we all know. First, concerning the payment of taxes. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or no? Secondly, concerning the resurrection. whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? This was the Sadducees that approached him. Thirdly, which was the greatest commandment of the law? Well, then he asked them a question that they could not answer, and we believe the whole matter is really summed up in verse 46 of Matthew 22. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone from that day presume to question him any more." Well, now, our Lord may not have particularly liked this experience, but he didn't strive to follow another course. He continued serving his Heavenly Father. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And this made him a hero above all others. And we think of Judas betraying him with a kiss. He didn't go back at Judas in any way. He didn't revile him. He merely said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And if Judas had any righteousness in his soul at all, he would have caught the point, wouldn't he? But not so. But we think our Lord's resistance again of the flesh is especially noted just prior to his crucifixion. Now, this was not fallen flesh that he was resisting, but holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, this perfect flesh naturally rebelled against the very thought of death. He was not under condemnation of death, and therefore was a hero indeed as he submitted to his enemies in accordance with his Father's will. When we think that he could have had 12 legions of angels to protect himself and did not use them, and when we think that with his own personal recognition, his perfection, he could have talked his way out of this particular predicament and did not do so, this stamps him as a hero. You know, a person may return from a war, a soldier returning from a war, can be referred to as a hero because he did that which is beyond the call of duty. But compare that with our Lord, and we see there really is no comparison. Perhaps in every war that is known to man, certain soldiers will rush into battle, certainly that they're going to face death. And we refer to that as a reckless courage. But we believe that our Lord manifested the greater courage because he knew, he understood, and he appreciated fully just what he was doing. We believe that he understood, as others have not understood, what death really is. And he appreciated, as others did not appreciate, the meaning and the value of life. He had left the heavenly glory, setting aside that higher nature on the spirit plane, and he exchanged it for the human nature. And so it was man that had sinned, and in the divine purpose and arrangement, our Lord was to die the just for the unjust as man's redemption price. And this again was the Father's will for him. Again, he takes no credit to himself. We notice John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power or the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it up again or to take it again. This commandment," he says, "have I received of my Father." Again, he takes no credit to himself, as we see. He received this from his Father. What a beautiful thought regarding this particular hero of faith. But the very fact that this was voluntary and that our Lord manifested such faith in a plan that would cost him his very life stamps him as the faith hero of this gospel age. And of course, we know of individuals who are awarded or rewarded for saving another's life. But again, compare that with our Lord, and we see that there really is no comparison. So now, anyone who would come after our Lord and be classified as other faith heroes must recognize his example and follow his steps, as the Apostle Peter indicates, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Well, the Apostle Paul was in agreement with Peter. He suggests that we be conformed to his image, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, all of the apostles, with the exception of Paul, had the opportunity of being very close to our Lord during his earthly ministry. And while we have more information regarding some apostles than others, I think that each one of them should be considered a faith hero. And our Lord prepared the apostles that they might indeed be heroes in their office, in their ministry to the church on this side of the veil, shall we say, and the church militant rather than the church triumphant. But we notice some words on page 2261 of the reprints. And we're quoting, "One of the ways Jesus took to overcome the imperfections of his followers, that is, the apostles, and to better prepare them to do a work that required perfection, was by his grouping of the apostles, whose imperfections were perhaps like our own, of the nature of halfness." Our Lord seems to have acted with careful reference to this in sending out his apostles two by two in the order indicated. Peter, the bold, impetuous man, is joined with Andrew, the apostle chosen by the Scotch as their national patron, as far-seeing, careful, cautious. James and John were paired, the former elderly, the latter young. Philip, the slow-witted, was paired with Bartholomew, or Nathanael, the quick-witted. Thomas, the doubting, skeptical intellect, was joined with Matthew, one of the faith heroes. James, the son of Alphaeus, the advocate of works, was united to Jude, a man of doctrine. Simon, the zealot, a man of enthusiasm and independence, was linked with Judas Iscariot, the conservative economist. And so the Master made one full man out of two half men in each case. And all we can say is, isn't that just like our Lord? Wouldn't he do it just this way? You see, our Lord wanted his apostles to be courageous. Courage would be the outstanding characteristic of each one of them, of these faith heroes. And thus, his pairing them together that they might take courage in a natural way, plus the fact, and we believe especially the fact, that they were begotten with the Holy Spirit. Well, now, the Apostle Paul, as we all know, took the place of Judas. And he is not mentioned in the quote that we just referred to, but he, that is Paul, perhaps was most like the Master in laying down his life for the cause of the truth. Now, to the Corinthians, he said, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." And indeed, Paul was a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 was the quotation. But all of the writings of the New Testament, in all of them, this apostle contributed the most, not only in the amount or volume of writings, but more significantly, the deeper truths that he presented. And we will remember that of Paul it was said there in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord speaking to Ananias, "But the Lord said unto him," that is to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And as we view the book of Acts, we see that he did just that. He spoke to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the nation of Israel. But in verse 16 of Acts 9, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Indeed, he was a follower of the Master. Indeed, he walked in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. But the book of Acts also reveals to us the many and varied experiences of this apostle. But if we accept his own testimony regarding these, we have it in rather a concise form. And we're thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Now, the reason for the apostle's words is because he had been laboring with the church at Corinth. And to have them fail to make proper progress in the truth because they thought of him as being incompetent certainly seemed a pity to him. And so he wanted to let them know just what he had gone through. But he styles his approach to the matter as foolish boastings. It was not that the apostle approved of boasting, certainly not. But for the sake of his hearers, he would bring certain things to their attention. Now, Paul was speaking about those to whom the Corinthians were looking up to. And they were looking up to someone that was to their own detriment, those who profess to be ministers, those who profess to be apostles. And he asks the question, are they ministers of Christ? And then he says, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. This would total 195 separate lashes with a whip. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, of robbers, by mine own countrymen, by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And we would ask the question, what individual as great as Paul was, who had the ability that Paul had, would say the same things, that he would glory in his infirmities? Men like to hide their infirmities, don't they? They like to play up their good points, but not so with the Apostle Paul. Now, we recognize, of course, that this apostle was not a hero to the world in these experiences, but he places in the Hall of Fame as a faith hero to the church class. I think we would all agree to that. Now, we remember that the apostle had many revelations. He looked down into the third heaven, he said. There were certain things that he couldn't speak about. He couldn't utter them because they were unlawful, he said. Well, the Lord evidently also revealed to him that he had been faithful, because he says in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 7th and the 8th verses, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, none of us would be able to say that, would we? The Lord hasn't revealed that to us, but evidently he did to the Apostle Paul. And again, we say that we stamp him as a faith hero, a very decidedly outstanding individual. Well, then consider the Apostle Peter as a faith hero. I think we will remember that having been begotten of the Holy Spirit, he spoke with great boldness in marked contrast to his weakness prior to that time. And I think we can imagine the bitter disappointment in his own fleshly failing. I can't imagine that Peter was happy about that at all. But think of the courage it took by this apostle to overcome the fact that he had denied his master. Prior to Pentecost, we hear him say, I know not the man. But after Pentecost, we notice his words in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 and onward. It says, and when they, that is the high priest and his associates, had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent or sick man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him doth this man stand before you whole. Well, now, these men in this council knew our Lord Jesus. They knew him. They were the ones that crucified him, as Peter says. And so in verse 13, we appreciate this text, as you do too. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew, didn't they, that they had somewhat of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. The question we ask is, could Peter have been used of the Lord and have spoken with such boldness had he not overcome his prior weakness. It's not likely that that would be the case. We believe that overcoming discouragement is an accomplishment. You know, a couple of the brethren in our study previously spoke about discouragement. And I don't think that any one of us would ever say that we were never discouraged. Perhaps almost every day there are little points that would cause us to be discouraged. The point is, this apostle, we believe, has set us an example in the overcoming of discouragement. And he is one of the faith heroes, we believe, from that standpoint. And then tradition tells us that Peter, when he finished his course, was crucified upside down. And isn't that just like Peter, to have realized that he had denied his master and he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that his master was? Well, then we go to the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle says, according to the Diaglot translation, "I, John, a member of the clergy," speaking to the laity. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I, John, your brother and co-partner in the affliction and kingdom and patience waiting for Jesus, and patient waiting for Jesus, was in that island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." In Smith's Bible Dictionary, there's a picture, or rather a drawing, of the Isle of Patmos. It's on page 487. Perhaps you remember seeing it. But quoting from Smith, it says that Patmos was a rugged and bare island in the Aegean Sea, and it was the scene of the banishment of St. John in the reign of Domitian, A.D. 95. The end of the quote. But it is generally understood that this apostle had already been severely persecuted and that Patmos was a penal island. Now, many of us have heard of Alcatraz, which is also a penal island up there by San Francisco, I believe it is. And only hardened criminals were at one time sent there. I understand it's not in use any longer. But it has also been suggested that the Apostle John, as a convict, worked in the marble quarry on that particular island, the island of Patmos. And if you work in marble and you work in stone, that's hard work. So here was a man that was put on an island for what reason? If someone should ask us the question, what was his crime? Why was he placed there? Well, he answers, doesn't he? He says, "I was in that island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." You see, John also had such faith in God's word and plan that he was willing to proclaim it, even though it brought him to this penal island. Not that he knew he would go to that island ahead of time, but that he was banished there, and he was willing to accept whatever experiences might come to him in his proclamation of the truth. And so we see what examples we have in the apostles. Faith heroes. We like to continually refer to that particular phrase of words because we think it fits them so well. And this is what we see in the faith heroes of this age. That is faithfulness to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren, and we believe in that order. We're not able to change the order there. We're not able to say we'll be faithful to the Lord, the brethren, and the truth, but rather to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. We think the order is very important. And we believe we've had the example set for us. Well, then we leave the apostles, not that we've touched on them all, but we wouldn't have time to do so. But we believe that the brother that was elected a deacon in the early church, whose name was Stephen, would appeal to all of our minds as indeed a faith hero. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude," that is, the selection of deacons, "and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit." Just as it was said of Peter that he was full of the Holy Spirit, or filled with it, so we have it here with Stephen. And so in verse 8 of Acts 6, it says that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9 tells us that then there arose certain of the synagogue disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, then verse 13 tells us that they set up false witnesses against him. You see, they couldn't come up against him legitimately, so they set up the false witnesses. They made the claim that he spoke blasphemous words against their holy place and against the law, as other Jews did against the apostles, of course. But in verse 15 of Acts chapter 6, it would seem to indicate that their charge was other than correct. And we like that beautiful statement regarding Stephen. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. But after this, we see that the deacon Stephen goes into his discourse beginning at Abraham. I think we all remember something about that discourse. But the purpose of his remarks were evidently to show those who he was speaking to that the course they followed resulted in their crucifying of the Son of God. And so in the 7th chapter of Acts, notice verses 49 and 50, in those verses, Isaiah 66 is referred to. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and of course the Lord is going to make the place of his feet glorious. And it would seem that Stephen's remarks were cut short by some incident that's not given in this account, because he rather abruptly goes into the thought that they were stiff-necked, they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, and that they always resisted the Holy Spirit, as did their fathers. Well, we can't imagine that this was appreciated by those who heard the words. And he charges them with betraying and murdering the Just One, and that they had received the law by the disposition of angels, and they had not kept it. Well, then it was that they turned on him and stoned him to death, but he knew it was coming, as verse 55 would indicate. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Well, now we expect that this was a mental vision where he recalled the crucifixion of our Lord, and that our Lord had entered into his reward as a result. But the question we might ask ourselves, could we have the same disposition that Stephen had? Could we be this relaxed around our enemies? I don't know that he was relaxed, that's not the proper term. But would we accept our experiences as he accepted them? The last verse in the 7th chapter of Acts, verse 60, says he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, I still think it would be very difficult to say just as he said if I were in the same position. I can't know because I've not been in that position, and you can't know because you haven't been. But to ask yourself that question, what would I have done under similar circumstances? And so the disposition and the attitude of Stephen really was a marvelous thing, and it is here the example to us. And so here again is one who had great faith in God's plans and his purposes, and he spoke courageously and truthfully to these enemies of righteousness. And certainly we look to Stephen as a faith hero. Another thought about this individual, and that is that surely Stephen was an example to both believers and unbelievers by precept and example. To the believer, he taught faithfulness even unto death. To the unbeliever, especially the one who would become the Apostle Paul, we believe the first favorable impression toward Christianity for Paul was perhaps found here in Stephen. Brother Russell brings that out so often. The brethren have spoke of it from the platform. And I think we can see the reasonableness of the thought. But when that 15th verse of Acts 6 mentions that all that sat in the council observed Stephen as it had been the face of an angel, what an impression this made even on his enemies. Well, we have considered some of these faith heroes of the early church, but we recognize certainly that there were many more. Now you turn to the 16th chapter of Romans, and there are some 35 names mentioned by the apostle who he commends as being faithful. Of Priscilla and Aquila, he says they laid down their necks on his behalf. In other words, they went through some experience, evidently, that nearly cost them their life in protecting him. But he commends all these individuals, and they're not particularly mentioned in other parts of the Scriptures. So think that what we have to look forward to when we pass beyond the veil, to see all these individuals who have been such heroes. Well, now, moving along after the apostles were taken off the scene, the early church was gone, we realize that there was a great falling away from the faith, and the development of papacy came about. Papacy set itself up as the church. It insisted that it alone had the authority to interpret the meaning of the Bible for the people. But God didn't sit back and allow this forever. He raised up certain ones. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, took exception to the teachings of the papacy, and he declared that the people had the right to read the Bible and interpret it for themselves. And furthermore, the followers of Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English in the year 1382. They took it out of the dead languages that people might understand it. And copies of this Bible were spread around, and John Huss, as we understand it, preached the truths that Wycliffe presented. In other words, the thing sort of snowballed, and we believe the Lord intended it to be that way, that these teachings would waken up certain ones in the church. Well, in turn, the work of Wycliffe and Huss had great influence on Martin Luther. And in considering the strength of the papacy at that time, and the depth to which its priests had fallen, we must consider and appreciate the courage that these men, that is Wycliffe and Huss and others, of course, had. The great courage that they showed again stamped them, we believe, as faith heroes of this gospel age. Well, then we go to Martin Luther. In the 16th century, he rejected the authority of the Pope, and he made that known. And he, like Wycliffe and Huss, set the Bible up as the sole source of Christian faith. He denied, and we believe correctly so, that priests had any power that laymen did not have. He even declared that vows taken by monks and nuns were not binding, and that monasteries should be abolished. Now imagine what that was back in that day. I don't think we can appreciate the power that the papacy had, not having lived at that particular time. But Luther also rejected the celibacy of the clergy, and of the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church kept, he kept but two. And we know what they were, don't we? We keep them also. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Isn't that remarkable? Aren't we glad that we can still do that? But whatever Luther understood to be the facts, he proclaimed. He believed firmly in justification by faith, and thus he proclaimed it. And we believe him to be one of our faith heroes of this gospel age. Certainly he was raised up by God. We have a quotation again from the first volume, page 23, which we think is very pertinent to our subject. The pastor says that, as all know, both the church and the civilized world were almost wholly enslaved by that system, by the papacy, and led to worship the traditions and creeds of men. From this slavery, a bold and blessed strike for liberty and the Bible was made in what is known as the Reformation. God raised up bold champions, he says, or faith heroes, let's put it that way. He raised up bold champions for his word, among whom were Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Wycliffe, Knox, and others. These called attention to the fact that papacy had laid aside the Bible and substituted the decrees and dogmas of the church, and pointed out a few of its erroneous teachings and practices, showing that they were built upon tradition contrary to the truth and opposed to God's word. These reformers and their adherents were called Protestants because they protested against papacy and claimed the word of God as the only correct rule of faith and practice. Many faithful souls, many faithful heroes in the days of the Reformation walked in the light so far as it was then shining. So again, we appreciate the fact that these men were raised up and started the church at this end of the age off, we might say, on the right foot. But from the time of the early church until now, we believe that God has had some, if only a few, who have held to the truth, faith heroes. Even during the Dark Ages, some held to the truth. I believe we would class William Miller as a faith hero because he made known publicly what he believed and he was willing to stand up and be counted. He walked in the light as far as it was then shining. And, of course, the faith hero of the present time, of more modern times, I should say, would be Brother Russell himself. Because here was one who was and is to some extent in the public eye. Certainly, we consider him to be that faithful and wise servant. Others think of him a little differently, but soon their eyes will be opened. But his remarks in the article, Harvest Siftings, I think are very beneficial. And I like to read that article every once in a while, page 3821, I believe. And we suggest that if you have the time, read the article once again. Well, now, the faith heroes of the gospel age are certainly not all in the public eye. We have had those who have passed beyond the veil in our years in the truth. Some who were very close to us and helpful as we walked this narrow way. And some of you will remember Brother Zano, Brother Megason, Brother Sunbaum, Brother Hannum, Brother Parsons, Brother Frank Weber. And, of course, there are so many that we just couldn't name them all who have finished their course. And, of course, there have been sisters as well. We had a Sister Klein and a Sister Mack in Seattle who were very outstanding, very firm for the truth, very good characters. There was Sister Modishaw and Sister Thackeray of Duncan over on the island. And I've only mentioned a few. But the point is, we too can be faith heroes. Well, not that we're going to go around and say that we are. Did you know I'm a faith hero? No, we wouldn't do that. But when the apostle suggests to us, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, be thou an example of the believers. How? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. What a work we see before us. Certainly that is something to accomplish. And so if we each make our calling and election sure by being strong in the Lord, being very courageous, as he suggested to Joshua, I believe that we're going to be counted in with the faith heroes of this gospel age. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. May the Lord bless us as we strive to be faith heroes from the examples that we have here considered and the many that we have not been able to consider. The Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Don. It's thrilling to go into the past, an ancient time, pre-Christian era, and then brought up throughout this gospel age. It cost the brethren really something in the Dark Ages. Thrown to the lions, burnt at the stakes. It's wonderful to be living to realize that the resurrection is started and the faith heroes of the gospel age are now with the Lord. Maybe some have been here today and reflected on their history. And may each one of us, by his grace, realize that we can in turn be an example to others, not in the same category as these dear men, foundation stones to the church, but every one of us has a responsibility. We might be the only Bible that our neighbors or others will read, and it's our example. Might not bring them into the truth now, but never forget, any degree of example that we can show to others now will be a help over there in the kingdom. Psalm 87 tells us, and the psalmist catches the idea, when the Lord takes a census of the people, it'll be said, that this one, that one, was born in Zion. So may you be faithful. Thank you so much, Brother Don. Well, supper will be served next between 5 and 6:30, and then this evening, Brother Walter will be the chairman, and then we'll have Brother Leonard for the vesper. We're going to close with the last three verses, then, of number 197, 4, 5, and 6. And yes, let's have a faith like our heroes of the gospel age and the heroes of the age before.
There's a
Our loving Father in heaven, we continue to bow our heads and our hearts in prayer before Thee. Father, we thank Thee for the manifestation of Thy blessing upon us, the privilege we've had of assembling ourselves together in this place, and that Thy presence has been with us. Would You continue to fill us more and more with Thy Spirit and help us to apply the lessons that have been presented to us. May we serve Thee more faithfully by Thy grace. Continue with us then, we pray, during the rest of the convention, the remainder of the services of this day, as well as on the morrow. And would You bless too, Father, the temporal portion. We ask that You would bless it to our use, that You would accept our thanks and praise. For we pray and thank Thee always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Remember, Sister.